Father, you are our solid rock, and we are most thankful for that. You are the solid rock of history who has determined the beginning and the end and everything in between. We look tonight at the wide-ranging conflict that is going on, not just in the things that we see going on around us, but in the spiritual realm as well. And it really opens our eyes to understand the larger conflict that we're a part of. Help us to profit from these things and be encouraged. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is our 24th lesson already in the book of Daniel. And last time we left off with chapter 10, verse 9, Daniel had just seen what I call a theophany, or what I believe may be the pre-incarnate Christ. Much of the description given of that heavenly being, it's just described as a heavenly being. It doesn't call it a theophany in the text, but the descriptions are very similar to the descriptions given of Christ himself in the book of Revelation, so much so that I think we have some reason to make a connection there. And Daniel was just overwhelmed with that encounter, so much so that by verse 9, he had literally fainted and fallen flat on his face, and that's where we left him last time. So we pick up this week with Daniel passed out and on his face, and now suddenly coming to. The first section will actually, I broke the remainder of chapter 10 into two sections. The first section being chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, which I've entitled God's Delayed Messenger. Reading from the NIV as we do. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you. And stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. And then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Then in the ESV, in verse 10, we read, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. So this manifestation of the divine presence, the pre-incarnate Christ, the theophany, whatever terminology you would like to use about that, that Daniel has seen in the previous verses has apparently passed on. We don't see any reference to that any further. And in his place, an interpreting angel seems to come on the scene. And I am reading a bit into the text because it doesn't say one heavenly being passed on and then another comes on the scene. It doesn't say that. But there's a description of a heavenly being, what I'm calling a theophany. And the description given of that being is very much distinct from the being that we now are hearing from going forward here. So much so that I agree with those who look at this and say, these are two different creatures altogether. So this is a new heavenly being, an angel, that comes on the scene in place of the other. And this angel touches Daniel, raises him from the ground, so that now he goes from being flat on his face to he's up on his hands and knees, and he's trembling with weakness and fear. He's barely able to keep himself from falling back down on his face. He's really shook up by what he's seen, what he's experienced. I don't even know what all went into how he's feeling about things, but no doubt, if we compare the encounter that Daniel has with how many others like John and others, anybody who has come into the presence of God seems to have this kind of response. This angel who has appeared is most likely the angel Gabriel, although it's strange that his name is not mentioned here as it was in the previous two visions where Gabriel appeared. We saw the angel Gabriel in chapter 8, 16, and he's called Gabriel, and we saw him in 9:21. And if you push me, I'll have to say I don't know for sure that it's Gabriel here because he's not named. But I think there's reason to think it's probably the same Gabriel that we've seen earlier, the same angel we've seen earlier, just not named for whatever reason. One reason is that Gabriel seems to be the communicator angel for God. He's carried God's messages to Daniel on two previous occasions, as we've mentioned. Also, he's the one, as we've pointed out before, who carried the message to John the Baptist's father prior to the birth of Christ, and then also the one who carried the message to Mary. So he seems to appear on the scene over the centuries as the one who carries God's message. Furthermore, this angel that's doing the interpreting here, as the tale develops, as the story develops, we recognize this is an angel who has a lot of power. This is a powerful angelic being. And of course, that would be true of a prominent being like Gabriel. So for those two reasons, I think it's reasonable to make the connection. If you wanted to fight with me and say it was a third angel or something like that, I wouldn't argue with you. I'd just say maybe so. But I'm going to call it Gabriel just for simplicity because I think that's probably who we're talking about here. Verse 11 we read, "And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling." So the angel, I'm sure by way of encouragement, begins addressing Daniel as a man greatly loved, and by inference, greatly loved by God. And he instructs him to listen carefully to the words he's about to speak. And Daniel would certainly need to listen carefully because the message he was about to receive, particularly chapter 11, which we hope to, Lord willing, start the next time we meet in a couple of weeks, was a very detailed message and will no doubt be difficult for Daniel to understand. In some ways, it's challenging for us to understand, though we have the advantage of a historical perspective of being able to see things mentioned there as things that actually happened in history. Daniel's being given all this for the first time, and he needs to be alert. As we examine these prophecies in the weeks to come, we're going to see that every one of these prophecies has been fulfilled historically in exact detail, so we'll look forward to doing that. Daniel's told to stand upright with renewed courage and strength. A mighty angel from the very presence of God has been sent with an answer to his prayer. He should be honored, he should be excited, and I'm sure at one level he was. But at another level, Daniel is shook up, he's trembling, he's fearful, he feels unworthy, he feels overwhelmed, apparently. So at the angel's command, Daniel mustered his strength, rose to his feet from his hands and knees, still trembling. Verse 12, "Then he said to me," this angel, this one I'm calling Gabriel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Gabriel continues to comfort Daniel. He comforted him first by saying, "You're one who's loved by God." And now he admonishes him with the command that I'm told is the most common command in the Bible. If you had to take all the commands in the Bible and say, which command is given more than any other command in the Bible, I'm told this is the one. Fear not. Fear not. We're so inclined to fear. when it's not merited. Daniel is fearful, and he said, don't be afraid, Daniel. You're loved by God. Gabriel goes on and tells Daniel, from the first day that Daniel set his heart to pray and to understand and humbled himself before God, his petition to God, his prayer to God, was heard by God. And the idea of humbling oneself here is often used in the Old Testament in relation to some form of fasting or self-denial, which we know Daniel was doing in relation to his prayer. So he not only prayed, but he expressed his sincerity and his commitment to his prayer by fasting in conjunction with his prayer. We saw that last time. And God was touched by that. God was touched by Daniel's determined prayer, so much so that he tells Daniel, your words have been heard, not just meaning God said, yeah, I hear you, right? But it's like, I hear and I intend to give what you have asked. And so a heavenly messenger, this angel, this one I'm calling Gabriel, says, I have come because of your request, Daniel. That's why I'm here. God heard you. He cares about you. He loves you. And I'm here because of your prayer, your sincere prayer, in which you humbled yourself before God. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Now, here we are given a very interesting glimpse into the kind of spiritual warfare that often takes place behind the scenes in relation to events that we can see taking place in our physical world. We walk around the physical world, we see things happening before us physically, or we read about them in our papers or internet or wherever however we perceive things that are visible in the physical realm. But as Christians, we know there's an entire realm beyond the physical realm that we move around in. It's the spiritual realm, and there's interaction between that spiritual realm, that realm of angels and heavenly creatures and the Lord and his ruling from his throne. All those kinds of things are taking place invisible to our naked eyes, and yet very, very much real, very much affecting and interacting with the things that we see going on around us. So we get this little bit of a glimpse where, like I say, the curtain was pulled back, and we get to see some, just a few things going on. Kind of comes out of nowhere. The angel said that he was coming to bring Daniel an answer to his prayer, but then he got delayed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, who withstood him, it says, for 21 days. And then finally, Michael, whose name means who's like God, one of the most powerful and important angels, he's called here one of the chief princes, came to Gabriel's aid. Now, maybe the reason Michael became involved and not some other powerful angel was that Daniel was interceding for Israel, his nation, his people. And we find out later in the text that seems the nation of Israel had been entrusted to Michael's special care. That was his assignment from God. You take care of this nation. You protect them. You watch over them. We'll see that as we get further in the text. It then says that Gabriel was left there with the kings of Persia. Now, in the context of angelic warfare, these kings likely were spiritual rulers who were attempting to control Persia. When you first hear kings, you think of an earthly ruler, but these are something more than that. But regardless of the exact meaning of that last clause, the point of the verse is quite clear. Gabriel had been on his way from heaven with a message for Daniel, but had been temporarily delayed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, as he's called, at which point Michael arrived, helped him overcome this foe, which then allowed Gabriel to continue on his journey. The conflict was probably not an attempt to prevent or delay the angel from bringing the message to Daniel, though this was, of course, one of the results. And it could be your first impression. Aha, the angel said, oh, we can't have that message going to Daniel. Let's stop Gabriel. But that doesn't seem to be the case, because we're going to see in a little bit this conflict. After the angel delivers the message to Daniel, he goes right back to the conflict. It went beyond just the delivery of the message to Daniel, if it had anything to do with it at all. Michael, who's introduced in this verse, is also mentioned in a number of other places in Scripture. We're going to see him, we're going to see his name come up in verse 21. We're going to see his name come up in chapter 12, verse 1. He's mentioned in the New Testament, you may remember. Jude chapter 1, verse 9, and Revelation 12, 7. In Jude 9, Michael is called the archangel, which means the first or chief angel. Michael has been assigned by God as Israel's prince, it tells us in verse 21, uses that term, prince. And then in Daniel 12, 1, Michael is called a great prince. And it also says there that Michael has charge of, or you could translate it, watches over or protects the nation of Israel. So as I mentioned just a bit ago, his special job was watch care over the nation of Israel. So that's Michael. What about this prince of the kingdom of Persia who delayed Gabriel for 3 weeks? Who's that? Well, it must have been an angel, first of all. No human prince could have withstood the angel Gabriel. We're not talking about a human being here, obviously. It's a heavenly being, more likely an angel. Moreover, since the angel Michael is later identified as prince of Israel in 1021, it's not unreasonable to suppose in the same context, prince of the kingdom of Persia was also an angel. This term prince is being used to describe angels in this context. Since this prince opposed God's angel, we know he's an evil angel, or what would be referred to in the New Testament, I believe, as a demon. And since he's called the prince of the kingdom of Persia, our assumption would be Persia must have been his special area of operation. That must have been his assignment, although not from God. He's an evil angel. He's working for Satan. Therefore, this demon was either a powerful angel assigned to Persia by Satan, or possibly could have been Satan himself. Persia ruled the world in that day. And Satan would surely have concentrated his personal efforts in this most influential nation. The angels are very much interested in the affairs of human beings. They're very much interested in thwarting anything that God is doing in relation to human beings and countering that. That's what this conflict is all about. And the angels are battling with one another in the heavenly realms, the spiritual realms, and even entering into, in certain ways, affecting the physical realm that we live in, though we sometimes don't even recognize the cause. If the demon was Satan, it would explain why Michael, one of God's most powerful angels, was needed to help Gabriel fight against the angel. And by the way, some commentaries suggest that this evil angel may have influenced the kings of Persia to support the Samaritans against Israel, which resulted in the Jews halting construction on the temple, something else that caused Daniel concern. Remember, we saw that last week. So from this passage, several important facts are evident concerning angels. I've already kind of laid them out for you, but I wanted to sort of summarize and bring together, what are we seeing here? What can we learn here from this text? Because this is one of the more explicit text where there's a lot more development. So often the angels are just sort of alluded to or mentioned, or you get a sentence or two, but here a bit of a development going on with the story involved and the battle and all that sort of thing. So we learn some things. First of all, angels are real, obviously, even though we sometimes not think of them as a part of our reality because we don't see them most of the time, although people I know have claimed to have seen them. Angels fall into two categories. There are good angels and there are evil angels. Those working for God and those working for Satan. We also see from this text that angels can influence the affairs of human beings. Daniel had to wait 21 days to get his message because of what happened with a couple of angels. Now, he doesn't know that until the angel tells him that. It had an effect. In particular, this passage teaches that angels seek to influence human governments and their leaders, so much so that they're given the assignment of protecting a nation, or they're given a name that indicates they have a special interest in that nation. We see their focus is on the centers of power in the human race, because that's where influence can be best had. It's a good strategy for them to focus their attention on governments, leaders, powerful nations. Of course, as we mentioned in Daniel's day, Persia ruled the earth. Satan would naturally have attempted to influence the decisions made by the Persian government, because policies made there affect the whole world. You can have an effect in one place and affect the whole world. Why not? Good strategy, right? Today, Satan undoubtedly continues his attempts to sway earthly powers, focusing his attention on the nations of the world with the most influence. There's no reason to think this battle is not still raging. I believe it. There's evidence that it is. And nations today who have great influence, like our own nation and other nations, are going to be the focus of angelic beings, just as they were back in Daniel's day. On the other hand, Daniel chapter 10, 13, 20, and 11, 1 demonstrate that holy angels can have a positive influence on human government. So while evil angels are down trying to destroy and bring about evil through governmental operations, you have good angels coming in, countering that effort, and also having a positive effect. We also know from the New Testament there's an invisible spiritual warfare being waged that involves angels and believers. The Apostle Paul said, "For we as believers do not wrestle against flesh and blood, though we do wrestle against flesh and blood at times, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So you see, Paul is bringing in the wider spiritual realm, a realm that we are getting to take a peek at in Daniel in that text in Ephesians chapter 6. And this warfare is an ongoing struggle. It doesn't just get over and you know, that's it, back in Daniel's day, no more. It continues in Paul's day, it continues in our day. God's angels, we're told in Scripture, are often sent by God to serve his people. And I think there may be a person or two here that was here in my Hebrews class, I don't remember, but when I taught through the book of Hebrews some time ago, we came across this passage all the way back in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "Are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" God uses angelic beings and sends them to serve his people, to serve those who inherit salvation. Here in our text, angels are instrumental in delivering to Daniel a message from God. We've seen that. Believers would probably be surprised to learn how many acts have been performed on their behalf by the Lord's angels. We don't know, because we can't see the angels. We'll talk about this in the discussion time, what we might imagine could be going on in that realm. It's possible. Daniel's experience should not cause us to think that God is weak or that demonic forces have the power to thwart the will of God. So we want to guard against an error here. So, well, gosh, you know, this is almost like the dark side of the force and the light side, you know, the two equal powers, evil and good. No, that's not the case at all. Not the case at all. The book of Daniel is very clear. The theme of Daniel is the absolute sovereignty of God over the nations. God could have easily ensured the delivery of the message to Daniel in a heartbeat if he'd wanted to. There was nothing stopping God from getting that message to Daniel the day Daniel opened his mouth. But while God can, of course, override the united resistance of all the forces of hell if he chooses to do so, he also allows demons to have certain limited powers of obstruction and rebellion, something like what he allows in sinful humans. He allows sinful humans to act in rebellion, to do evil things against God, to speak evil and blasphemy against God, to do evil against others. God allows all of that to happen. In both cases, the exercise of creaturely will in opposition to the Lord of heaven is permitted by God when he sees fit. That's the key. It's when God chooses for it to happen and no other time. Because as we see, for example, in the book of Job, the malignity of Satan, or evil humans likewise, is never allowed to go beyond the due limit set by God. God says to Satan in that case, yes, you can. Okay, you can go down and you can do this to Job, and do it, but don't go beyond this point. God sets the limits and Satan has to comply. God's the one that's in control. Believers should take comfort in the fact that he that is in you, God, is greater than he who is in the world, Satan. The Apostle John tells us that in his first epistle, 1 John 4:4. In this instant, within the omniscient wisdom and divine plan of God, a delay was permitted by God in Daniel getting his message. Reasons for the delay? They're not given in the text. We could assume that God allowed 3 weeks to pass, which he did, for Daniel's spiritual benefit, maybe, or maybe some other unknown purpose. Maybe both. Many times, putting it in our own realm, many times God makes us wait for our prayers to be answered in order to teach us valuable lessons. Spiritual commitment, patience, faith. There are reasons why God delays. We pray for something. We like it when we pray for something and while we're still on our knees, the thing happens. Right? Or you pray for something and maybe the answer is no, I'm not going to do that. God has that prerogative. Or maybe the answer looks like no, but it's really wait. He's going to do it, but not now. There are also times when God fully intends to respond affirmatively to the request, but in his wisdom, he'll delay because he knows that the proper time has not yet come. Think about Jesus in his earthly ministry. How many times were things starting to bubble up and look like they were going to come to a head, and Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Not yet. God's time had not yet come. God has a time, and it will happen when God is ready, no sooner, no later. Verse 14, this angel, who I'm calling Gabriel, continues to speak. He says, I, Gabriel, came to make you, Daniel, understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So here the angel tells Daniel the purpose for his visit. Obviously, it was a response to Daniel's prayer. But in response to Daniel's prayer, Daniel had prayed for insight concerning the future of his people, the Jews. And God was granting him knowledge in these matters. And he says he's going to understand what's going to happen to your people in the latter days. Now, the latter days is one of those key phrases that we pick up from time to time in the scriptures. And it almost always describes events leading up to the Messianic age. So from this, looking at this text, we see the climax of this historical preview that the angel is about to provide are parts of the events that ultimately lead to the future kingdom of God being ushered in by the coming Messiah once the Gentile nations prophesied in the book of Daniel have run their course. We've seen several visions in the book of Daniel already where these Gentile nations are laid out in sequence. And, you know, the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, you know, and it's just laid out. And then at the end, the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, the kingdom that trumps all kingdoms. That's what's being led up to. That's the latter days when that kingdom finally arrives. These are the things that happen along the way. And the specific kingdom in focus in the next vision in chapter 11 will be the kingdom of Greece. We have one last section, which goes from Daniel chapter 10, verse 15, to Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. I've entitled, "The Angel Gives Daniel Encouragement and Strength." Reading from the NIV. "While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. And I said to the one standing before me, 'I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord. I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe.' Again, the one who looked like a man touched me, gave me strength. 'Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed,' he said. 'Peace. Be strong now. Be strong.' When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength.' So he said, 'You know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what's written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." Now taking three verses together in the ESV. "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, 'O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me.'" So evidently Daniel is still frightened. The angel's given him a lot of encouragement. The angel has admonished him, but he still has fear and he's overcome with emotion. He's shaken up. And while the angel was still speaking to him, he turns his face toward the ground and was mute. He couldn't even speak. So Gabriel touched his lips, enabled him to speak. And then he says, "Oh, my Lord," and he addresses the angel. And "my Lord" here in this context is kind of along the line of "sir." Sir, he's addressing, it's an address of respect. You often see this in the old English movies, right? "That's my Lord." "For now no strength remains in me," Daniel says. Evidently, his pains, his lack of strength were due to the fright and emotional distress. And he asked the angel how he, as a mortal man, referring to himself as "my Lord's servant," how could he dare speak to a heavenly being as grand as the one he's looking at now? Verse 18 and 19. "Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage.' And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" So once more, the angel touched Daniel and gave him strength. Daniel was admonished a second time. "Do not be afraid." There's that command, the most common command in the Bible. And was again referred to as one who is greatly loved by God. Then he's told by the angel, "Peace be with you." And this is a common greeting in the Old Testament. No doubt you've heard it many times, you've read it many times as you read through your Old Testament. And, you know, for example, we've already seen it in Daniel 4:1, Daniel 6:25. It's a way of wishing well-being and blessing upon the recipient. Peace, the Hebrew word shalom, one of the few Hebrew words that you probably all know, means far more than just the absence of conflict, which is the technical definition of peace. Peace in the Hebrew mind, shalom, is a fullness, a wellness, a richness of experience and fullness of life. It's a sense of well-being. So when you're saying peace, you're meaning more, you know, I hope nobody beats you up. I hope you don't get mugged. It means may your life be prosperous. May you do well. But in this context, it's not just a mere greeting. It was bantered about as a greeting, wishing one another well and so forth. Here it just seems to mean, Daniel, you're going to be safe. In other words, the angel is assuring Daniel, he doesn't need to be fearful, fear not, because the Lord loves Daniel, God loves you, Daniel, and concern for his well-being, peace. Well-being is peace. God is concerned about that and wants Daniel to have that. You will have peace, Daniel. You will be safe. The angel tells Daniel, be strong and of good courage. It literally says in the Hebrew, as much as the ESV claims to be literal, it wasn't here. And actually, the NIV was. Imagine that. It literally says, be strong and be strong. Like, isn't that redundant? Sort of. Translations struggle to communicate the nuance of a repetition like that. The repetition is to give emphasis. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong and of good courage. It's a fair translation, actually. The angel spoke these words of encouragement, and when he did, Daniel's strength returned. Be strong. Now he's got strength. Verse 20, then he said, do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, behold, the prince of Greece will come. So here the angel asked Daniel if he knows why he's come, and a lot of the commentaries like, what's he asking that for? Well, I think the question is rhetorical, meaning he asked it for the not as a literal question, he's looking for information, but as one to make a point. Since the answer really had already been given in verse 12 and verse 14, it's going to be reiterated again in the next verse. Daniel knows why he came, but the question was probably asked in order to call Daniel's attention to what had already been said. He's trying to bring Daniel back. Daniel's been struggling. It may have been necessary because Daniel was previously weak. He was in a perturbed state, and he just was probably struggling to retain what he's being told here. He's saying, pay attention, Daniel. Daniel, you know why I'm coming. You know why I came. You know why I'm here. You know what I'm doing. Gabriel goes on to tell Daniel that he has to return to fight against the prince of Persia. He got waylaid by the prince of Persia, but through Michael's help, he managed to come and give the message. But I'm going back. Because as long as the kingdom of Persia remains, there will be a need for the Gabriels that God has put there to use their influence to advance the interest of God's people in a powerful place like Persia. And then once the Persians pass off the scene, which every nation eventually does, he says, then, once that happens, I will go out. In other words, I won't be needed there anymore. So then at that point, I can leave. But for right now, I'm going back. But no sooner does one conflict end than another one comes along and takes its place. Behold, the prince of Greece will come. So once Persia declines, Greece comes in and takes over that territory, and they become the dominant force. The demonic forces are now going to scramble and seek to enlist the kingdom of Greece in their efforts to destroy God's people. The effort to destroy God's people continues. As the scenery changes, they change with the scenery and they get in line with what's happening. Angelic support for God's people will then be needed again by the good angels. For the next chapter, chapter 11, details many of the struggles the Jews will face during this Greek period, especially during the rule of Antiochus the Fourth. Now, we've already seen him before in one of the earlier visions. We're going to get kind of a review of that evil character. Verse 21, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So here, Gabriel tells Daniel the purpose of his visit, which he just asked him, what's my purpose? Here's my purpose. thereby answering the question he asked Daniel in the previous verse. And he refers here to the book of truth. The book of truth, I believe, figuratively refers to God's plan for Israel and the world, not merely the revelation given to Daniel, that's a piece of it, but it encompasses all that God intends to do. God has a book of truth, as it were, that defines everything that he is going to do in the course of history. He knows it all from beginning to end, and it's going to happen just exactly the way he has prescribed. It is the book in which God has designated beforehand, according to truth, the history of the world as it shall certainly be unfolded. So before sharing the message, the portion that he's going to share with Daniel, the angel adds another parenthetical piece of information. As we've already noted, Michael's special assignment apparently was to assist and protect the nation of Israel. Here, we're told that no one but Michael supported Gabriel in his spiritual warfare, not because no one else was available, but because no one else was needed. If you got Michael and Gabriel, you pretty well got it wrapped up. Talk about special forces, right? 11:1, as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, in the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that all of our translations pretty much are made from today, and in the Septuagint, a Greek translation done by the Jews a couple hundred years before the time of Christ that we often talk about in our class, and in most English translations, including the one you have in front of you now, they place this verse at the start of chapter 11. That's why it's 11 verse 1. But it's clear, I believe, that this verse, rather than serving as the start of a new chapter, should be connected with the last statement in chapter 10, which explains the reciprocal relationship between Michael and Gabriel. It's kind of like they interrupt the in the middle of a topic and break into a new chapter. Evidently, you know, why would people who assign chapters to the Bible, which was the time later, you realize this, right? The Bible did not come in its original form with chapters or verses. Those were added later. Chapters were added around 1200, I think. And the verses were added like in the mid-1500s. So they're not part of the inspired text. They were added by human beings in an effort to help us organize and give an address to locate a particular passage, which is great. But occasionally, they seem to make inappropriate divisions. I would argue they did that here. I think the reason why is because it starts out in the first year of Darius. What does Daniel do at the beginning of every one of these other chapters? In the first year, or in the third year, in the first year. So it almost looks like he's starting a new chapter. I can see why they would have done this. But I think they missed the connection. In Daniel 10, 13, and 21, it is revealed that Michael had been of help to Gabriel. We saw that. Now, in 11:1, which is a continuation of that idea, Gabriel tells them a time when he supported and protected Michael. So it's mutual. It's not just always a one-way street. Sometimes Michael helps Gabriel. Sometimes Gabriel helps Michael. And in particular, Gabriel helped him a couple years ago because Darius the Mede was about 538 BC, which places him about 2 years earlier. Gabriel's awesome power is evidenced by the fact that he was called upon to support Michael. Not everybody can be of support to Michael. You've got to be quite the angel to do so, and apparently he was. We're not told specifically what Gabriel did to confirm and strengthen Michael. We're just told that he did. No more details are given. Angelic conflicts can occur in the earthly arena, like we've seen in this passage, where it involves Persia and messages being delivered and so forth. Well, they can happen in heaven, like we see talked about in Revelation 12:7, the stars of heaven falling from the heaven, I think, or something like that. Apparently, an intense spiritual conflict took place during the first year of Darius the Mede. And since Michael is Israel's prince and he was involved, it probably had something to do with the Jewish people. That's all we can really speculate about that. May have had something to do with the decree of the Jews going back to the land. I don't know. But whatever the case, Michael was there And Gabriel was there to assist him. So he mentioned that. All right. Well, at this point, I think we're ready to think about some of the implications of what we've seen. So I said that in today's lesson, I suggested that even in the present day, Satan continues his attempt to sway earthly powers, focusing his attention on the nations of the world with the most influence, I said. And I said that likewise, holy angels continue exerting a positive influence on human governments. I'm going to ask you, do you agree with the suggestion? I just stated it, but that doesn't make it right, right? Am I right about that, you think? You think that angels are at work trying to influence the nations of the world today? What are your thoughts?
I don't think anything has changed.
What's that?
I don't think anything has changed in God's plan. He uses spiritual movements that are caused by his hand in one way or another to change the course of history. And for example, the New World and America, the whole idea of America is unique, and the spirit of the nation has in large measure been benevolent, except for the Native Americans. So it has largely been a movement towards a higher standard of what mankind was to be, and freedom and dignity that man should be respected as a created image of God. I think that's a mark of God's hand, elevating our thoughts about the nature of man, because all through the centuries, the vast majority of humanity was viewed as nothing. They were slaves, or they were inconsequential beings that could be treated however the tyrant or the strong man wished.
And so, in answer to this question, you would see angelic beings being involved in that development along with God and sovereignty and people and all. I mean, it's part of a bigger picture.
There are many examples in history of dramatic events that changed the course of the nation in American history.
Yeah. And undoubtedly, angelic beings might have been involved somehow. You know, we don't know, because we're not given those details like we are here, but it's not difficult to project what we see here and think about it happening in other events that we see happening in history, happening in our day. You know, what would that look like? An angel being involved in history, some major event, or some war was won, or some thing happened, and exactly how the angels interface with all that, you know, I don't know exactly. You know, a lot of speculation goes on there, but yeah, I'm sorry.
This may be, I don't know, it could go either way, the thought, you know. But just imagine setting up dominoes and, you know, this one domino could move bunch of other things that you have set up here. There's so much that can affect, you know, and you think of God orchestrating everything, and I just imagine something like that just through the years, it's just this constant thing of setting up these dominoes, and we all have our own little domino that ultimately comes up to a bigger, you know, and then these moves make, and then these dominoes, and this thing happens.
Because God set up the dominoes, right?
Yeah, it's just...
And some of those dominoes might be angels.
And if he's like, well, these dominoes want to move like this, so he says this, and then when this goes, this happens.
Yeah.
So.
But it's, I think this kind of a passage, besides just, you know, giving us a story of what happened to a great believer, Daniel, I think it helps broaden our perspective about the kind of world we live in and the kind of things that we ought to be recognizing that we're engaged in when we engage in various activities as Christians, when we're witnessing to people, when we're taking action, trying to bring about changes in certain situations, when we're entering into conflict with others and watching this go on in the news and reading about these things. It broadens your perspective of what all this entails. It's not just a bunch of random history of people just doing whatever they want to do. It's God orchestrating and doing so in part through the mediation of these heavenly beings that we can't even see. Occasionally you get glimpses of them though, you know. I don't know what to make sometimes of the things you hear about. Somebody talks about, you know, there was a man who came in as an angel and told us you were coming. I hear stories about this, you know, Muslims talk about this. There was an angel who told us you were coming. You're like, I don't know. Did it? I don't know that I know, need to question that. It's just, it's interesting.
The Burmese and Burma anyway.
Yeah.
It was one particular tribe in the eastern part of Burma that had for centuries, or at least for generations, had a legend that a future time, and these were all dark people, dark skinned people, that at a future time that a man will come who's white and will tell us about the good news or some kind of it, but he didn't know what it fully meant, but they would have to wait for that day. And then it turns out that in time the one who ends up doing that is
Adonai Judson.
He trains people from that culture in the gospel, and he goes with them. And when he meets these people who are fierce warriors, they just accept him immediately. And he's more astounded than they are. You know? Because he's the one that's coming with this message that will make them a wealthier people, better people.
Yeah. Our pastor, Paul, who visited here a while back, a couple weeks ago, whatever, in church this morning when we were talking about this, he relayed this story, which I've heard before. Was it John Patton, I think it was? That the natives had surrounded his house and it looked like they were going to move in and kill him, but they didn't. And years later, after he'd gotten the gospel to them and many of them converted, he said, "Why didn't you guys kill me that night? You had the house surrounded. You obviously, that was your intent." He said, "Well, it was all the warriors that we saw there that were surrounding your house and protecting you." He's like, "What warriors?" You know, it just reminds you of what was it, Isaiah, that looked out and saw the angels out there around when the Assyrians were getting ready to march on Jerusalem.
It was Elisha.
Elijah.
That was a different kind of.
Yeah, we talked about that as well.
Yeah, that was a case where the servant was blind to what was happening, and the huge army that was coming against him, he was terrified and ran in and talked to Elisha. And Elijah's Lord opened his eyes.
Yeah.
And so when he saw all the forces that were surrounding them and protecting them from these, from this military force.
Yeah.
Because that was a military force. They were not coming to destroy, but they were coming, and he didn't know what to think about it.
Yeah. So, I mean, these things, sometimes we don't know what to make of stories like this, but there could be very well be something to them because we know these things are happening. We're reminded in today's lesson that God's angels often act on behalf of believers. I touched on that for a bit. In that section, I made the comment that believers would probably be surprised to learn of the many acts that have been performed on their behalf by the Lord's angels, as discussed in Hebrews 1, just briefly mentioned. You think there have been times in your life when God's angels may have worked on your behalf? I mean, you can't know unless you tell me you saw one. Well, I guess I won't argue with you. Do you find it encouraging to know that problems you see taking place in the world around you and your response to those problems may be a part of a greater unseen spiritual conflict? Looking to the fact that we're not just, it's not just about you and just about you and God even. It's something much bigger than yourself that we're a part of, and we're engaged in something that involves many beings, not only humans, but now we see even spirits. Do you find that encouraging? I do. I mean, that's why I'm bringing all this up, but I want to know what your thoughts are.
Yes.
All right, good answer. Got a little verbose, but that's okay. Especially for Dan, I mean, you know. Hey, when have I ever heard Dan give that short of an answer? I can't remember.
I remember that one. The boy is praying, and he's wondering to himself, is this really doing any good? And outside there's a policeman arresting a guy that was fixing to break into their house, you know.
And he's praying for, yeah, about the situation. I mean, I think
it would be discouraging to pray if you didn't believe that, you know,
these kind of things.
Well, what the enemy wants to do is to get us focused on ourselves and our situation and forget that there is a big plan that God has, and we're a part of it in one way or another.
Yeah.
And if he can just get us self-focused and get our eyes off of, there's people out there that need help and there's things going on that I've got a role in here.
Yeah.
So
it's just, it's almost one of those woo things, you know, when you think about some of this stuff. I've mentioned in this class, I mentioned in church this morning again that a writer, Frank Peretti, writes Christian fiction, and he includes in his fictional accounts of the spiritual warfare side of things. You know, somebody's getting ready to get in a car and yes, this present darkness, piercing the darkness. If you've never read those books, I think they're great books. I mean, I probably don't line up with all his theology in the end, but many of the things he says in those books are very intriguing. You know, like I said, somebody's getting ready to do something, getting ready to get in a car, and an angel comes down, sticks a sword in the engine, and the engine won't start. You know, I mean, I don't know. Yeah, does that happen? Maybe. I don't know. It happens
maybe
exactly.
Maybe
like
an angel that made you crawl out of the driver's side of my car this morning.
Maybe it was. Something did. Yeah. Angel reached out and locked Sandy's car door this morning when she dropped me off at church before she went to pick up some kids for church, and the door wouldn't open. It was some kind of a demon standing over me telling me I had to get out the Sandy side of the house. I don't know. we can ponder that.
It reminds me of all the things when we have delays or car won't start or traffic or we just don't know what God is protecting us from.
Yeah.
And is that an angel causing that to us? Or is that, I mean, what,
yep,
God himself doing that, you know? But how many times have you been running, didn't leave as soon as you thought, and you go down the road 10, 20 miles and there's a bad accident? It could have been you.
Yeah.
That God protecting us from that moment. And the things we don't even know about. The reasons why we're delayed or things happen. Never know. I mean, we'll know. We may not even know in heaven. We may not even see fit to even let us know.
Although I hope some of it gets explained. I would be intriguing. But we'll see. We'll see. Because, I mean, you know, Daniel wouldn't have known why there was a 3-week wait. He had no idea, you know, any more than Job would know why all this crazy stuff's happened to his family and everything, you know. And he never did get the behind-the-scenes picture like we get. But these things are affecting the things that are going on. Sometimes we know, most of the time we don't.
Well, God never told Job why.
No, nothing, not as far as I know. Not as far as I know. Where were you, Job, when I made...
I know, right?
That's all he told Job. Where were you? Were you there?
38-43. God's like, now it's my turn.
That was all Job got. Daniel at least got an explanation. But well, one more question here. Oh, I'm sorry.
I just was going to say that's what I told Dan about my knee, because I haven't been going to Little Rock and riding my bike in Pinnacle. You know, who knows why? You know, it's never happened like this before. I mean, nobody's got eaten by a bear out there, have they?
No.
Not that I'm aware of.
Nobody's reported it, but
there are bears around out there somewhere.
Well,
that's
because there are smelly dead things that we don't know what they are.
Yeah, there are some smelly dead things. This is true.
That's one thing I thought of about the knee, is because it's like, well, never know.
You never know? Well, we observe in today's lesson that many times God permits believers to wait for their prayers to be answered in order to teach them valuable lessons, spiritual commitment, patience, faith. Can you think of a time God delayed in answering one of your prayers? How did that work out?
Still waiting.
Yeah.
Huh?
I'm still waiting.
Still waiting. No doubt.
I've been praying for a certain situation for almost 7 years now.
Okay.
And I'm not. If anything, at times it's gotten worse, no better. But I don't have an answer.
And we all have a lot of those things, probably, if we stop and think about it. And, you know, I think I've shared with a lot of you recently the story about the guy 50 years ago in high school who was one of my best friends who was an atheist. And he and I, when I became a Christian, he remained an atheist. We battled over that. And here, like about 50 years later, I get a postcard in the mail saying, hey, by the way, I've always meant to thank you. I became a Christian because of what you said when I went through a dark time. I prayed for that guy back in that day. And, you know, we prayed for him, I think, probably said, you know, when he came out to visit us on the way through Arkansas, I'm pretty sure we prayed for him. You know, and that seemed like an unanswered prayer of sorts. But there it was. You just don't know. God waited for that. Why did I have to wait so long? I wish I'd known that, man. I was, you know, I was just so excited to find out about that. But God had his purposes for why he did that. Any other stories, or I don't know if I even had anything else on this. Nope, that was it. That's all we got. So if you got anything else to throw out there.
I was just curious why when Daniel fell before the angel didn't respond to him like John and a few other times where, don't bow before me, I am just a servant like you. Why he continued? So do you think that was still Christ incarnate at that moment, that he continued to allow him to, you know, like when Isaiah fell and the angel touched his lips, and
yeah,
you know, that was obviously, you know, Christ. So that was what I was thinking about, is he never did say, you know, hey, don't bow before me. And when he said, right, my Lord, he didn't say, don't refer to me. Because, he, you know, other times in Scripture, the angel said that. I'm just a servant. Don't worship me.
Right.
Don't refer to me as the Lord. I'm not your Lord.
The referring to him as his Lord, I think, is just a polite term of respect, as I point out. So I don't think that was a particular worshipful use of the term. I don't know that whether he was particularly bowing before the angel so much as he was just fainting. I'd describe it as fainting and fell on his face. It doesn't indicate bow down to worship the angel or anything of that nature. Of course, I also told you, I think that the first being that he saw was God, and it would have been appropriate to worship if that was in fact what he did. I don't see any indication that was necessarily what he did in that case, which may be why the angel didn't say it, or we just, maybe the angel did say it, we weren't told. Any number of possibilities there.
Yeah. They're just thinking of Joshua, you know, when Joshua fell down.
Yeah.
Take your shoes off. The same thing with Moses. Take your shoes off.
Yeah.
You know, and it's just an interesting thought.
I'm not sure what y'all are saying. So, what are you, what?
You want to explain it or you want me to?
Go ahead.
I think if I understand what he's saying, that, you know, in some places where, like John fell down before an angel,
yeah,
and the angel,
yeah,
said, don't worship me, I'm just a creature like you are, and another, I think the example we get, was it not Joshua? Whatever, there are places where the angel says, don't do that. That's never, at least we're not told, that was ever said to Daniel in this case. Daniel fell down, and my response was, I'm not sure the angel was falling down in worship so much as he just...
Daniel
fell down in worship so much as he just fainted and fell on his face. Either that, or I believe God was present in the beginning, in which case, if he was bowing down in worship, it would have been to God.
Are you certain that the one that he fell down before here was not Christ?
That's what he was just saying.
Right.
That's not what y'all were saying.
Yeah, that was part of my answer.
Why did you say you were certain?
Huh?
Are you saying that you're certain about it?
No, I'm not certain about it. That's my leaning.
Yeah, that section where he's, it's like a revelation where Christ touches.
Yeah.
The apostle, and he fell down like he was dead, but he or asleep, and
yeah.
So
very similar circumstance.
Similar, but it was, and he was one that looked like a man, or another place, the children of men.
Yes.
And so that tracks.
It does.
And so I think that when I worked through this, I struggled mightily to find Gabriel there, but he wasn't there.
Yeah.
And that's why I didn't hold that. We don't know entirely what Christ's role in pre-Messianic events were, except a few times where he does, it is clearly a Christophany.
Yeah.
So I'm inclined to think that it still is part of the Christophany.
But it said, I thought it changed the description of who was there.
Yeah, I saw the description changing, and it didn't say, remember I pointed out at the beginning of class that it doesn't say one being left, another showed up.
And he ends up calling him Adonai, right?
Yeah.
Repeatedly, Adonai. And he, of course, we translated Lord, but that's a choice that they'll translate.
It is.
To leave it a lowercase L instead of a capital L.
Right.
But it was Adonai. And so that is most often used of the true God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. But it's also used the other way at times. So, like I said, it's a translation choice. I think the difficulty I had in seeing a theophany all the way through is some of the things stated about the angel, that he needed help to overcome the prince of Persia. Don't see God needing that.
Well, when Joshua sees the commander of the Lord's army, I mean, he's... falls on his face. In that case, we know for sure it's a Christophany, because in the succeeding paragraph, you see him being addressed as Yahweh.
Well, in verse 15, it says, while he was saying this to me, and then in verse 16, it says, then one who looked like a man touched my lips, as though it was somebody else, like as though one was speaking and the other.
Now, Christ could have still been there, but maybe the angel was speaking.
Maybe.
Yeah, there may have been a speaker between the Christophany.
Mm-hmm.
That was
how I understood it. And again, not being dogmatic, because there's a lot that's not said there, including the name Gabriel. I threw that in because I suggested that might be who it was, but I will be the first to admit, I'm sort of speculating there a bit. And if you're free to speculate in the other direction if you choose to do so, it won't offend me at all.
So do you think it's Christ then who gives him this whole explanation of chapter 11?
Well, I just wonder if they're both there.
Say it again.
The what?
So
they're both
there. Do you think it's
there.
Christ who is explaining?
They could very well be.
The vision in chapter 11.
Because obviously the angel is in God's presence.
Well, it's great detail of the future,
right?
And it could very well be.
So is that what you would have taught? That way you would have taught it.
What's that?
Is that the way you would have taught it?
Yeah, I mean, when I went through it, I couldn't see a change in person for certain.
Right.
And I wanted to see, you know, like a lot of commentaries say it's Gabriel, but they're speculating.
They are, as am I. Yep.
Yeah, so, and apparently there were other great princes, because Michael's called a great prince.
Right.
One of the phrases. So, I'm just not sure that that's the proper course on it.
Yeah, like I said, the thing that pushed me in that direction, though I'm not dogmatic, is just that some of the descriptions were not things that I thought would be appropriate descriptions of God, you know, he needing help against the prince of Persia. I helped him and he helped me. That's just not the way you normally hear God speaking.
We serve the Lord.
Right.
And we do his bidding. And so we are helping in the building of the kingdom. We're
sure.
all functioning as helpers in that respect. But it's not that he needs us as much as we need him.
Yeah. But I mean, he got delayed. I don't think God gets delayed.
Well,
that's just kind of how
I'm
looking
about
at it.
That, but I don't know how you can't pronounce that it couldn't get delayed, can you?
That's not how I normally think of it, but maybe there's some sense in which God gets delayed. I don't know. That this didn't. It seemed to make more sense to take that as referencing an angel. But like I said, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, it's spiritual warfare anyway.
Right.
And then you know, he could have been using that wording because, as a human, that's what we would understand. May not have been delayed in the sense of a spiritual sense, but for us as humans to understand, you know.
Yeah, that's. I mean, that's what you have to do with it if you wanted to continue to see the theophany there.
But on your side of it, you do have two angels who are appear to be men in Genesis 19.
Okay.
And that the Lord was with them.
Yeah.
And that the third man was the Lord.
Right.
Always.
Right.
So, yeah.
Maybe so. I don't know. Again, I don't get too dogmatic. It's just my thought on it. Yeah.
Well, here's the thing that I would say in light of what we see in our day, in the American scene, you don't hear about spiritual warfare much.
No.
That's why those books that Peretti, when we read the one years ago, it was like, wow, now I think it was a little extreme.
Yeah.
There was a demon behind every bush.
Yeah, yeah.
But
it was.
It opened up our eyes to think differently. And through the years, we've had some experiences in dealing with people where it's like, there is spiritual warfare going on.
Yeah.
And if I tell this to people, they will think I'm some extreme charismatic and light me off.
Right.
And I've not shared those stories with many people. But isn't that the enemy's plan? To make people think that there is no spiritual warfare, and most pastors don't talk about it. And in fact, this book that I read recently, Tested by Temptation, some of you know about that book. He says the devil's greatest lie is to tell everybody that he died. You know, there is no devil. Portray him in a little pitchfork and a suit. and to make people think that it's just a fictional character. And so, yet the scripture is so clear. Passages like this talk about spiritual battles going on, and you don't hear about it.
And that's why Paul said what he said about we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, because the human person is not the enemy. It's the force behind them. And so when you realize that and think of that person, I think it's what helps you view them as Christ and love that person. They're coming at you, but they aren't. It's the influence behind them. And
that's
so,
true, but at the same time, think of Judas Iscariot.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Satan entered him, but he bore the consequences of what he did.
Exactly.
So,
ooh.
Judas Iscariot.
Oh, Judas, okay.
Well, and the thing with Judas, though, is it said Satan entered him there at the end, but Judas was doing stuff the whole time.
He was.
Yeah.
But the thing he had the most consequence for,
right,
was the thing Jesus said, well,
right,
to that man, better he had never been born,
right,
was the betrayal.
Right.
Yeah. Another fairly recent book that kind of touches on the idea of spiritual warfare is the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, written from the, like, was it a demon or a Satan? I've read the whole book. I've read pieces of it.
A junior demon.
And, you know, talking about, well, we could just get him thinking, and some of the things like you're saying, that there is no spiritual realm. This is all a bunch of, you know, hooey. And they, it's like they're strategizing, and it's kind of imagining what the demons may be trying to do. And it just makes you think a little bit broader, and it's a realm, because we don't see it, we don't talk about it much, or we don't want to be seen as charismatic or something, you know, but, and I'm certainly not charismatic, but I do want to make sure that my theology includes things that Scripture clearly tells us is going on, even though I might not know the specifics of how that played out in a particular situation. Just be mindful of it, and it does. Like I said, I find it encouraging.
And just think about it in terms of judicial matters of our state and all of how much more we need to be in prayer for those leaders and judicial people that, you know,
yeah,
managed to overturn the abortion issue, but there's still a battle going on.
Well, there
is. There's still other battles judicially that...
Well, the Ten Commandments being in school, look at the battles with that. I mean,
yeah,
trying to,
yeah,
take it back out.
Much more prayer, you know, convicts us of our own lack of prayer for so many different issues.
Yeah, those things that are going on in the government and in places of power, they matter. They matter. They don't matter in quite the same way that things matter in your church, maybe. In the sense that there's no direct tie to Scripture, sometimes there is, or people there who are believers, but they still matter, and it's still significant, and they still should be matters of prayer for us to be concerned about.
Jesus, when he rebuked his disciples after he came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, and there was a man there who was, had brought his son, who was would fall down in the fire, seizures, and there, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus rebuked the demon that was in him, and the boy was healed. And then the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't they cast it out? And he said they were of little faith. that they could do that, but
this guy can only come out by prayer.
Yeah, this is the one, and this one is particularly troublesome. I'm trying to, maybe I'm looking in the wrong place. Maybe at Luke's passage on it.
Well, One of them says only by prayer, one of them says only by prayer and fasting.
Yeah, yeah, so. Well, I remember. What's that? I looked at the Matthew passage, I did see what I was looking for. Or where it said that.
What's your point?
That it couldn't, that there was, that it, this was a particularly difficult one to deal with. But he said that their little faith in Matthew, so I was thinking it, that there was a another text that mentions that. Do you remember?
While you're looking for that, Blake and I were talking earlier today, and I've been thinking how this relates. I was sharing how in the medical community today, in the medical community, they don't
transfiguration.
They don't know God, so they don't ever deal with spiritual issues. It's all from a medical perspective, and all they can do, therefore, then is prescribe.
Yeah.
Prescribe medicine. There's actually spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
Going on, when we hear about the boy with, you know, who's foaming and all this kind of thing.
Yeah.
So there's spiritual warfare that hasn't changed, but what has happened is, the world, of course, doesn't view it from that standpoint. They have to view everything from a physical aspect. And so what has happened is the churches have bought into that mindset.
Mm-hmm.
And so they basically say, well, that's a medical issue. When actually the churches aren't dealing with spiritual issues from a biblical standpoint for solutions.
Yeah.
And so it's just completely unaddressed.
Yeah. Yeah, so I was asked to make sure we closed on time tonight because several of us have to head out. I mean, everybody has to leave, but let me go ahead and close in prayer and I'll turn off our recording. We can continue this discussion if we want. Father, we just thank you so much for the practicality of what we saw today in our text. And thank you so much for the privilege of participating in this larger than life war that's going on. And help us be mindful, help us approach our Christian life as though it is a war and not, it's not a game. It's not, this is for keeps and it matters. Help us to have that perspective. Help us to be sober minded about these things and be moved as we read these kind of texts to respond in that way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.